simply want to say that we're happy to be here with you again today. And just incidentally, next week we'll be serving in Patterson. We had it planned on being here, but that's changed. Now, our text, dear friends, of course, is in Hebrews, and you remember we commenced this series some months ago, and in our last study together, we were at the fourth chapter and at the 14th verse, which we have seen then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We intend to continue from there, and the apostle says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, let us therefore come courageously unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain the mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. First of all, dear friends, I'd like to go over briefly over some of the thoughts that had previously been expressed. Naturally, these ancient, we call them ancient because it's almost 1900 years ago, who were gathered together. They had been, of course, of the Commonwealth of Israel. They had been believers in the covenant of God made with Abraham. They believed in Moses. They recognized the rite of circumcision, the Passover, and, of course, they had great faith in the efficacy of a priesthood. We remind you of the fact that the dispensation of special blessing and favor to Israel had come to an end. That was 3.5 years after Jesus' death. And you remember, he declared unto them that their house was left unto them desolate. And within a very short time after this, that which had been prophesied by John the Baptist was fulfilled concerning these people. Those who were not baptized with the Holy Spirit were baptized with the baptism of fire. And that truly made an end of their polity. And of course, these Jews that were living at this time and who had come to an appreciation of the prophet of Nazareth, they had some misgivings. There were some things that they wondered about, some things that they couldn't understand. And Paul, of course, he was the only man, really, that was able to help them. Other disciples, of course, they had, of course, the Holy Spirit, just as well as Paul did. But Paul was selected for a special purpose, and it was to be as an apostle to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. And we find at the beginning of his ministry, he always entered the synagogue first. There was ground that should have been ready to receive, the seed that was to be planted. There was ground that was already tilled. And so, of course, he went to these first. But you remember how that as he went to them, that they began to be envious and jealous of the Gentiles who were being brought in. You see, since the Sunday weeks of special favor had ended for the Jews, the time had come for the message to go to the Gentiles. Jesus, during his ministry, had told the disciples they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. He told them that he was sent to the lost of the house of Israel. And thus the concentration was there. You see, Jesus was operating, he was preaching, he was teaching, he was healing in accordance with the prophecies which had been given And under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, he dealt only with the children of Israel. However, we do note that he did honor faith wherever he found it, whether it was in a centurion, or whether it was in a Samaritan woman, or a Syro-Phoenician woman. It made no difference. Wherever he saw faith, and sometimes he saw greater faith among these than he did among those who were originally called the fleshly seed of Abraham. But we find that these to whom this epistle is addressed, we call them Hebrew Christians. But the Apostle Paul's words were not merely written for these. They were written for you and for me, who are Christian Israelites. So that we can find that there are lessons here. While they were intended for those of the early church, are meaningful and were intended because the Holy Spirit caused them to be recorded and written so that you and I might have the blessing through them. Now, of course, one thing that probably bothered them a great deal, and this because of the fact that there were Judaizers who were all the time reminding them of what Moses was and what the priesthood was. And now, since they followed this lowly Nazarene, it seemed that he was at variance with the law. In fact, they had accused him of that. And he says, I didn't come to break the law. I've come to fulfill it. But they couldn't understand that that fulfillment would be so contrary to what they had expected fulfillment would be. You remember how on one occasion he said, you have heard it said so and so. But I say unto you. And it seems so contradictory. But nevertheless, basically, you see, the law was love. Love of God and love of your fellow man. Jesus epitomized that law. But when we say that Jesus epitomized it, we're merely saying that he's using the same phraseology practically that was used 1,500 years before by Moses. And that was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. But despite the fact that the children of Israel, the fleshly seed of Israel, was in covenant relationship with God, they didn't have the faith that Father Abraham had. And because of this lack of faith, you see, God looks upon that lack of faith among those who bear the name of his people. He looks upon it as sin, because it is doubt. And if you don't believe God, you doubt him. And when you fret, you're doubting God. You've covenanted to keep yourself completely in his hands. All the things that the Lord had said we will do, well, that law was added, of course, because of their transgressions. Had that law not been given, there would have been no incentive, you see, for them. The Abrahamic covenant had lost all of its power. You remember how it was with Ishmael. He was willing to sell his birthright. For what? For naught. And then when it was gone, he would have had it again. But it was too late. So, dear friends, it's important that we learn these lessons. That it doesn't take very, very much. God is patient. He's willing to bear with us. But there comes a time when his patience must come to an end, because it would no longer be patient. If his patience endured forever, there would be no second death class. You see, dear friends, there comes a time when he withdraws his seed. There comes a time when there no longer is room for patience to work. And you know, that was the case with Esau. That was the case with Judas. He repented. He felt sorry. But there was no room for his patience or his repentance to rest. You remember also when God instituted the rite of the Nazarite. If one took the wine or the strong drink, he had no opportunity to commence over again. His opportunity was lost. If he was that careless that he permitted someone to cut his hair, it's too late. That was over. And in these we have the two sins. Well, they are sins. One is a sin against life, that's second death. He who takes from the outside and takes it to the inside, a spirit that is inimical to God and the Holy Spirit, has himself brought death upon himself. God doesn't have to institute it. It automatically follows. You know, God has tied these things in. He doesn't have to deliberately say, I want this man to die. He dies by his own deeds. As we've sometimes said, you take a bath on a cold winter's day, and you know it's not good to go out immediately after you take that bath out on the cold day, but you go out. The fact that you are a Christian isn't going to spare you any. The fact that you know that the cold might, and you say, oh, God will take care of me. Don't think so, dear friends. You could tempt, you could try God. And that's the thing that Jesus sought to avoid. Remember when the adversary said, cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. The people will recognize that you are the Messiah. And they'll worship you. He says, he's given his angels a charge concerning you. That if you do jump down from the pinnacle of the temple, you're not going to dash your feet against the rocks. Well, of course, that was true enough. If it happened accidentally. But if he deliberately did it to test or to prove Jehovah, that was doubt. And doubt is a sin, you see. And so, dear friends, we have to be so careful about our doubt, what we doubt. If God has promised, consider it as good as done. Many of you have heard the story of a little boy who was promised at Christmas time by his grandmother she was going to get him something, a stamp album that he was particularly interested in. Christmas came, and Christmas went by. And he told all of his friends about the stamp book. He showed them all the toys, and he says, now, and a stamp book for my grandma. And his mother said to him, well, you mustn't tell them you got the stamp book. Grandma didn't get you that stamp book. But she promised, and it's as good. So, of course, more weeks and months went by. And finally, they wrote a letter to the grandma. And she says he tried so hard to get the exact stamp album that he wanted. She'd written to New York and Chicago, and she says, now I'm sending you the money so that you can buy it yourself. And the boy, in great joy, says to his mother, I told you. That's faith, dear friends. Faith that will not falter, even when everything seems to be against it. That's the faith that God rewarded in Abraham. That's the faith that was lacking in the children of Israel. That's the reason it is spoken of as a transgression. And because of this transgression, to hold the seed, the fleshly seed of Abraham ready, so that when Messiah did come, there would be some to receive him. The law was added. And you see, and in their endeavor to keep the law, the law didn't promise them life. It promised life to the man who would keep it. And they had already been doubters. Certainly they couldn't keep it. They were born in sin, shaven in iniquity. But God meant what he said. Life to the man who would keep it. And there was only one man. So so they've all pointed to Christ Jesus. If these children needed a pedagogue or a teacher or somebody to point them to Christ, well, they had it. They had it in John the Baptist, who declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." They had it in all of the prophecies, in fact, and there were those which indicated the attitude which they would assume. Who will believe our report? To whom will the arm of the Lord be revealed? He would come to his own, and his own would receive him not. That's the hard thing, dear friends. We can't expect the world to receive us, but we do expect those whom we love to receive us. But such was not the case. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We beheld in him no comeliness, no beauty that we might desire him. All of this was foretold of him. Now, because of the fact that Israel was in this state, didn't have the faith of Abraham, so as to keep the nation of Israel from being absorbed with the other nations of the world and dying, as did ancient Assyria and Babylonia and ancient Egypt, he gave them the law, and together with the law, since they couldn't keep it, he gave them a priesthood and a ritual by which there might be, as it were, an atonement for their sins. Actually, there never was an atonement for their sins. Nor was God deceiving them. He was establishing types and shadows for you and for me, and that's the reason these things are recorded. Paul expressly tells us that the blood of bulls and goats never did take away sin. So what was their atonement day? It was something typical. It was to show forth something that could not be accomplished until there was a priest who himself was sinless and could offer himself as a sinless offering. When these ancient priests took the bullock and a goat, surely the bullock and goat weren't guilty of sin. They were innocent victims. But where was the correspondency? In the New Testament, you have antilitron, which means a corresponding price, the ransom. There was no correspondency between those innocent bullocks and goats and the people. And the priest himself needed atonement. He was a sinner like all the rest of them. But God permitted him, nevertheless, to offer a sacrifice. But it had to be for himself and the people. Now you remember the reason that Israel, under the ancient law covenant, was not blessed. It had a mediator. Of course it was the people's fault. But not entirely, dear friends. The trouble was with their mediator, Moses. Had Moses been able to make those people perfect, he wasn't perfect himself. Had he been able to make them perfect so that they could keep God's perfect law, then perhaps they might have had life. But you see, God knew that that would not be. So cryptically, he includes the thought that it would mean life to the man who would keep it. So we say, for the same reason, no priest was in the position to bring atonement, a blessing to the people. In a typical sense, yes. There was a typical atonement. But I want you to note, dear friends, on the chart of the ages, where that typical atonement is represented. It is not on the plane of human perfection. It's not on the plane where the cross of Jesus is represented. It's on a plane below that. So you see, while the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, it wasn't merely because of the fact that the bulls and goats weren't corresponding prices. Because a sin offering involves the ransom. It involves the corresponding price. It is not the ransom. But without the ransom, there can be no sin offering, because the sin offering is merely the application of the ransom merit. If you're looking for the ransom, you'll have to find it, if it is on the atonement day, in the bullock. Because all the merit of salvation was in that bullock. I say salvation and atonement, insofar as Israel was concerned. They might have had it, you see. But the bullock merely represented, you see, an innocent priest. And there was no innocent priest. The very fact that it says, and he offered the bullock for himself and for the people. So you see, their priesthood did not accomplish. And since it could not accomplish, it was a priesthood that was dying. And the priest who would give himself for the people had to have life to give. And this priesthood had no life to give. And thus Paul says, that priesthood, of course, did not continue. It went into death. You remember? He says that specifically, that this priesthood could not continue because of the fact that they died. We'll read to you from the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, commencing at the 23rd verse. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this, and the translators have supplied the word man, but this one, referring to the Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You remember Israel's ancient priest. If a man was guilty of murder, it wasn't premeditated necessarily, but it was accidental. He took another man's life. Well, he could flee to the altar, you see. But that didn't mean he was innocent. If he was found guilty, he had to die despite the fact that he was at the altar. He had to be taken away from the altar. Stoned to death. Destroyed, you see. But he was safe in the city of refuge until that priest died. Then he might go back home. But what guarantee did he have that the avenger wouldn't say, well, here he is. That priest is dead now. Let's take it out on him. Such things do happen, don't they? That's the human element anyway, regardless of what the law of God may have been. So you see, dear friends, those priests died. And sometimes these people were in jeopardy. But the one for whom Christ Jesus is the high priest, he's not left in jeopardy. Here you have one who lives for us and makes everlasting intercession for those that are worthy of it. But you can never leave this city of refuge. There'll be no need for you to leave it. There should be no desire for you to leave it, you see. You should find your all in the Savior who is your Redeemer. Well, so we find then, dear friends, in this connection, that priesthood could not accomplish what it appeared to accomplish. It was psychological. They felt that because the priest offered these and the blessing came out at the end of the atonement day, that they had forgiveness of sin. But the apostle reminds us that in those sacrifices, there's always the remembrance of sin. You had to repeat them year after year. So they didn't take away sin, did they? Even though they were repeated year after year. But they were to serve a purpose. And it is this purpose that the Apostle Paul brings to the attention of these early Hebrew Christians, so that they might see that that priesthood had to be supplanted by another one, by one that was sinless, one that had life, and one that would live everlastingly to make the intercession for them. Now he reminds those early Christians that they themselves were under priests in this priesthood, and that they could consider Christ Jesus their high priest, and that they together with him had a service to perform as Aaron and his sons, or the sons of Aaron the priest, the high priest, with their retinue of priests under them, might in due time. And so, because of the fact that this Christ was no longer on the earth, because had he been on the earth, he couldn't be a priest. He wasn't a priest after the order of Aaron, because that priesthood had to be of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So you see, there is a cleavage there. It's cut off completely. And you'll remember, too, there's something suggested, too, in Jacob, in the deathbed scene. He speaks of Judah, yes, and he speaks of the scepter. But you just read what he says about Joseph. The scepter shall not pass, that's true. But Joseph, all the blessing that would flow from Joseph, like a vine that creeps over the top, and not only blesses this side, but also the other side. Even as Joseph had been a blesser of the Egyptians, he was also the blesser of the Hebrews, his own brethren, you say. But nevertheless, the point is this. The apostle says that we have a great high priest, different from those high priests, that is passed into heaven. Now, you see, that is the most holy. And there it is that he presents the merit of his sacrifice. And it is accepted by God, and the evidence of that acceptance was that the high priest came forward to bless the people. And this he did, antitypically, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the waiting disciples, already in a consecrated state of heart and mind, you see, already justified by faith, as it were. And now comes the blessing, the acceptance by God of the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf, you see. So he says, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched, you see, with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, it's simple enough to say as new creatures that he and we are tempted along the same lines. But there's something that you and I have that Jesus didn't have. And these were the infirmities which go along with the fallen nature. But Jesus experienced the effect of these every time that he healed somebody, when vitality or virtue went out of him. He was depleted in himself. He had less vitality. And that's what sin does, doesn't it? If you live a sinful life, you'll find that little by little your vitality, such as it is, becomes less and less. The fellow that finds himself in the street the next morning after he's had a good time the night before, has he had a good time? He's less of himself. He's down in the gutter there, isn't he? He's not the man that he was 2 days ago, is he? He's lost. But he, who is a saint of God and lives the Christ life, never loses anything that way, but he loses it as Jesus lost it, in laying down his life for others, not for himself, not in selfishness, not for what he would have, but for what he wants others to have. Now, he says, this high priest, he's gone beyond. And you think because he's gone up there that you can't reach him anymore. But that wasn't the thought. The Apostle Paul wanted to remind them that he could be touched. He was touched with a feeling of these things while he was here, and the knowledge that he had acquired still stood him well. So the apostle, in view of this, says, let us therefore come courageously. It says boldly in here, but that's not a good translation. We don't want to come boldly. Boldness is not the thought. It's courageously, confidently, that's the way we should come, into the presence of our high priest. unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Evidently, there are times of need. There are times when we need the grace and favor of God. And it's a good thing that we do need it. We might glory too much in ourselves if we didn't need it. Now, he reminds them that every one of those ancient high priests that was taken from among men was ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now notice this is a combination here, gifts and sacrifices for sins. That doesn't mean that the gifts weren't sacrifices too. They were sacrifices. But there was a difference between the offering, the type of offering that God could appreciate, was one that he did not require, one that he could not require, one that he could not ask for directly, but one which was the expression of the heart of the individual himself, a dedication and consecration to God. That's what the gifts were. But no one had a right to give a gift to God unless he himself, his own heart, was right, unless his sin had been set at naught. You see, that's the reason that in the order of the sacrifices, you'll always find the sin offering is first, then the burnt offering, finally the peace offering. You don't find the peace offering or the burnt offering first. It's the sin offering that has to precede it. So far as you and I are concerned, we could never have dedicated or consecrated ourselves to God until there had been a justification. And that justification was based upon the merit of the sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus. Now, in Exodus, the 28th chapter and the first verse, we have it clearly indicated there how that ancient priesthood was virtually called and divinely authorized. It says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Thus you see, it's clearly indicated that they were set apart for the service by God. And that's the reason that the apostle, in this fifth chapter of Hebrews, in the fourth verse says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now before we get that far, however, dear friends, let's concentrate for a moment upon the thought, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now we say, dear friends, that the gifts represent the consecration of the individual, you see. Now, those priests, before they could offer a burnt offering or a peace offering, had to offer a sin offering for themselves, you see. They were imperfect. They were sinners, you see. They could not accomplish what Jesus could accomplish. Even though they were ordained in the matters which pertain to God to offer these things, you see, that priest, he did what he was told to do. Of course he did. And Moses there represented Jehovah. And he says to Aaron, "This is what you're to do." So he did what he was told. He wouldn't have known what to do unless somebody had told him. Well, of course, our high priest, he got his word from Jehovah God too. He got exactly what he needed. But I want you to see the difference between the consecration of that priesthood and the consecration of Jesus. At no time does God indicate that he was pleased with the sacrifices of those priests. In fact, we're specifically told that God was not pleased with those sacrifices which were brought because of sin, you see. The sacrifice of Jesus himself, he didn't come to give himself a ransom. He came to do God's will. Oh, yes, you say, but that meant a ransom. That was what God intended it to be, you see. But Jesus didn't have to present himself as the ransom to the Father. When he comes in spirit, he says, "Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will." You see, dear friends, he came to do God's will. Now you see, he doesn't say, "I thank thee, Father, because you promised me the divine nature. I want that, and I'm going to consecrate so I may attain unto it. And if you've consecrated so that you might be a partaker of the divine nature, and that's the only reason, then you might just as well forget it." You've got a wrong start. Your consecration has to be as Jesus was, not for any reward, but for the good, the blessedness of doing the Father's will. Hear him doing his ministry when he says, "I do always the things that please the Father." Prophetically, David says of him, speaking of a man that walks not in the counsels of the ungodly, and stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, what does he do? He delights. There's a word for you, dear friends. I don't think you use that word too often, do we? We don't seem to be delighting very often, do we? But Jesus was delighted. It says, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Oh yes, that would be the ransom. But his consecration wasn't a sacrifice. That was incidental. His consecration was to do the Father's will, you see. Now, because of this, dear friends, as we said, at no time does God give any evidence except on the end of the atonement day, he permitted the priest to come out and bless the people. Well, of course, that was typical. Those were sinful men. And the offering of those animals didn't take away their sins, except in a typical way. But when Jesus came and consecrated and dedicated himself to be, as it were, the priest of God, it wasn't to be a priest after the order of Aaron. It was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he couldn't attain unto that Melchizedek priesthood until he had been faithful in carrying out the Father's will. Now you remember what happened to Jesus at the time of his consecration? To me this is beautiful, dear friends. It says, and this is the end of the third chapter of the book of Matthew, the 16th and 17th verses. And Jesus, when he was baptized, this is his consecration, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending, this is really John that sees this, like a dove, and lighting upon him. And then note this, this is what I want you to notice. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now some translations have it, "in whom I delight." Now you see, dear friend, he hadn't yet offered himself as a ransom. He hadn't offered himself as a sacrifice. He hadn't really commenced his ministry as yet. But in God's sight, it was as though the whole thing was accomplished. That's the faith of God. He credits you from the beginning with what you haven't accomplished and will may never accomplish. And thus, he gave Jesus the earnest of his inheritance. Without the earnest, there would never be the inheritance, you understand? You want to buy a house. A man says, "I want $7,000. Oh, you can't get it for that anymore. But let's say $70,000. And they want you to put down maybe $10,000. And you don't have it. What have you? $500. All right, give me the $500 and you sign this mortgage, this bond, and so forth. And what happens? Well, as far as you're concerned, you move into the house. If it leaks, you've got to fix the roof. If it needs painting, you got to paint it. Do you own the house? No. You have the earnest of your inheritance, though. You're living in it. It's your house, yes. Everybody thinks you own your house, but you just failed to make the last payment. You'll find out whether you own it or not. You understand? So we say then, dear friends, insofar as God was concerned, look at the faith that God, he doesn't expect of you what he's unable to give himself. So when you start on your way, he credits you with having completed. A crown is set apart for you. And this is the reason that in the Revelation it says, take heed, let no man take thy crown, that crown, you see. In a sense, of course, that crown doesn't belong to you until you have fulfilled your covenant. And that's what Paul also meant when he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. Crown of righteousness? Yes, a crown of life. Not only would he receive it, but also all those who, like him, had entered into this covenant of sacrifice. This is my Son in whom I delight. Here was a priest, anointed with the Holy Spirit, now to enter into his work of carrying on the reconciliation between God and man. Here's one that did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself as those priests offered. Oh yes, there is a sense in which he offered sacrifices for himself, in the sense that you and I are his body members. We needed it. But insofar as he personally was concerned, and we have to regard him personally here, because we're the ones that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says that we have not an high priest. He means us. He doesn't mean the world. In this sense, we're not members of the high priest. He is our high priest. And we need his grace. We need his favor. And thus we come courageously to this priest, whom God not only called, but whom God also declared, this is my Son in whom I delight. Oh, how glorious it will be sometime, dear friends. God should be able to say that of us now, but not in the sense in which it will be when it is completed. You understand, dear friends, that the priesthood that God had in mind was not after the order of Aaron. It was after the order of Melchizedek. And in God's mind and in his plan, this one was to be a priest forever. You see? And so the apostle says here, so also Christ, he didn't glorify himself, not any more than did those ancient priests. They had to be called to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Now, of course, that's strange language. Today have I begotten thee. He wasn't really begotten that day. He was born that day. Thou art my Son. He's not really a son until he's born. He was born of the Spirit. Now, dear friends, many of you will recall that Brother Russell in the Scripture Studies, in Volume 1, where he treats of Nicodemus and our Lord, where the Lord said he must be born again. True, you have to be born again if you want to enjoy the spiritual kingdom. But the word here rendered begotten is the Greek word genao, which has both the thought of begettal and birth. Ordinarily, if it is of the female, it's born. If it is of the male, it's begotten. But there are instances when the context governs. For instance, when the word ek or ex occurred, it means out of. And there, of course, it should always be rendered born. Now this is this is what Brother Russell had to say as a footnote on page 278 of Scripture Studies, Volume 1. The Greek word genao and its derivative, sometimes translated begotten and sometimes born, really contains both ideas and should be translated by either one of these two English words according to the sense of the passage in which it occurred. The two ideas, begetting and birth, are always in the word, so that if one is stated, the other is always implied, as birth is the natural consequence of begetting, and begetting the natural antecedent to birth. When the active agent with which genao is associated is male, it should be translated begotten. When a female, born. And thus he gives certain citations. But sometimes, however, the translation is dependent on the nature of the act, whether masculine or feminine, thus used in conjunction with ek, signifying from or out of, it should be translated born. And then he quotes certain passages there. Now, dear friends, in the particular text that we have in mind here, that is quoted by the Apostle Paul, when he says, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." That's taken from the second psalm in the seventh verse, the Hebrew word yalet. And it is governed in the same way as genao in the Greek. It has both significances. If one is mentioned, the other is implied. However, I'd like you to note, dear friends, that Brother Russell, in one of his articles, speaks to this, and he uses the expression, "Thou art my son, today have I born or delivered thee." In other words, this has reference to the resurrection of Jesus. He was faithful unto death. And that life which had been begotten in him at the time of his consecration at Jordan had now reached its fruition in birth on the spirit plane. I'm sorry, dear friends, but my time is up. I don't know about yours, but mine is. So we're going to, if the Lord be willing, perhaps we'll continue this some other time. But may the Lord bless what has been said to you. May you recognize this wonderful high priest that God has provided for you and for me, that we can approach the throne of heavenly grace courageously, confidently, knowing that he understands all of our weaknesses, all of our frailties, and is willing to succor us. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate before God, not as those ancient priests, but as the high priest ordained of God. May he bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for that study in the tabernacle. Really a study in the tabernacle, and I hope all the brethren can take your notes, and you can continue your study when you go home this afternoon. You've got a whole big afternoon where you can just continue your study there. I'm sure you'll get a lot of blessing. And Brother Fry, I know he wants, he was talking about full consecration to you. So we'll just sing that well-known hymn, 208. And that just fits in right with his blessing. Right?
Please just open up there now.
Thank you.
gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we ask thee, dear Father, to accept the sentiments of this hymn as being the expressions of our own hearts, a full consecration and dedication to thy will, knowing that where we come short, the righteousness of Jesus will be imputed, and so that before thee we stand in him perfect and complete. Father, we would thank thee how we do call upon our souls to magnify thy name, and as we examine ourselves, we find how short we do come. We are most unworthy, dear Father, of this grace, but we appreciate the love and the compassion which prompted, and we're looking forward to the time when by this grace and by this favor we shall have received the perfect bodies in which we shall dwell forever, and which bodies will also be as these here in the sense are, tabernacles in which thou wouldst dwell by thy Spirit. Grant, dear Father, that this joy may be our joy. Grant, dear Father, that even here we might find it a joy to be doing thy will, and that when temptations come our way, we may be able to look upon Jesus, see his smiling face, and recognize that he too went through these temptations, and that he was touched with a feeling of our infirmities, and that we have a faithful, a loving and merciful high priest. Father, for this do we thank thee. And as we have enjoyed our little fellowship here together, as we've meditated upon thy word, thy sweet peace blessing our hearts and minds, we're not unmindful of those that were not so blessed as we in coming together. Some sick, some in beds of affliction. Whatever the trial may be, dear Father, thou knowest those that are thine, and thou art able to succor them. And, dear Father, we would express our harmony with thy divine will to grant unto them whatsoever thou seest they need and what is best for them. And now, dear Father, if some of us depart, we pray that thou wouldst go with us and with those that stay here to remain with them too, that we might continue to be near each other because we are near to thee. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.